In these presidential talks, I tried to not critique or review a book that we have assigned to us, but actually tie it in somehow to the mission of IWS. And I want to read to you, for those of you who may not remember, what the mission of IWS is. The Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. Let's pray together. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire the Spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship you in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the part of the mission statement that I want to tie our book in from this semester is the part that says IWS forms servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education in community. So the missional focus is formation and community. By the way, those of you who may not have gotten the notice on this, the book was this book, James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, Worship, Worldview, and Cultural Formation. We assigned it, we recommended it last semester, and I thought it was important enough to revisit it for this semester as well. So again, what I'm going to talk about here is the so what for IWS, for our community here. What Dr. Smith posits in this book is the need for higher education to focus more on forming the hearts of students than informing the heads. Okay, so that's the basic premise of this book. From the beginning, IWS was designed and launched with a strong orientation towards spiritual transformation rather than educational information or educational transaction. And we are doing much, I think, of what Dr. Smith addresses in this book. Let me mention a couple things in the IWS documents that we have. First, our institutional goal, one of our institutional goals is this: IWS will offer an on-campus experience that is semi-monastic, designed to create a strong sense of community among the students, faculty, and staff of IWS that can be continued and enhanced in the online environment. In our strategic plan, our first objective in the plan is this. It's to nurture and further develop an environment supporting the IWS ethos. One of the consistently identified strengths of IWS is its ethos, the nurturing of which was a high priority for our founder, Robert Weber. The sense of a vital, authentic, Christ-centered, worshiping and educational community, not divorced from the real church, is formed and reinforced during the on-campus sessions and continued through an ongoing commitment to the relationships that are established and a common sense of mission. That comes right out of the strategic plan. So you see, there's a priority at IWS in the community, on campus and online community. That's a high priority for us. My dream is that somehow we develop a stronger nexus or connection between worship education and worship and the worshiping community or worshiping communities. That we form this stronger connection between those two things. And that's one of the things, one of the reasons why I think this book really resonates with me. I mentioned last time that I had some experiences of real spiritual transformation that took place in institutions of higher education. One was my time at Oral Roberts University. And the person responsible for that was Dr. Bob Stamps, who's going to be our speaker this session. Bob established what I call an intuitive liturgical catechesis that took place at ORU, where we had communion every day, Monday through Friday, Friday night for 2 hours, and Sunday night for 2 hours. And it was standing room only. This isn't a Pentecostal school. Standing room only with incense, processions, banners, antiphonal psalm readings that took place, and really engaged, enthusiastic worship and biblical preaching that would knock your socks off. So that was one. The second one was here at IWS. had the same experience here. The same experience here. Bob wanted to put this whole school into the context of a worshiping community. So he starts it off with a Eucharist, an opening convocation. We end with a practicum that's a Eucharistic practicum. And right in the middle, we have commencement, where we celebrate the Lord's table again. So the whole, and then chapel every morning in the monastic tradition of starting the day off with prayer. And now Copland in the evening. So the whole experience here is rooted in this prayer. And I have found my life in these two places, ORU and IWS, just transformed. I found myself being made a more faithful disciple of Jesus by being here. And I found that in these higher education environments, I saw that we were acting like the church. Not like a school, but like the church. Not a church, but the church, right? In church history, there has been an increasing separation between education, Christian education, and the church. And likewise, there's been a separation of even worship study from the church. Those of you who have been to seminary and have MDiv degrees, or usually what you get in seminary in your worship courses are not the cosmic understanding of worship with biblical and historical theological foundations. What you get is polity. This is how our denomination worships, and so this is how you should worship. The study of worship in the church has become dangerously and progressively divorced from vital Christian life and witness, buying into a culturally rooted entertainment and entrepreneurial or consumerist models. At IWS, we attempt to resist those trends by situating worship and worship education in a formative Christian communal context. And this leads to what Jamie Smith talked about in the book here as, he calls it the ecclesial university. I call it the ecclesial academy. It means that your education is rooted in the work, the ministry of the church. As I said before, Bob, when he established IWS, he established that this education would be set in the context of worship, surrounded and engulfed by worship, but he also set it in the context of community, both within, by having meals together, by spending almost all day together, by almost getting sick of each other for the whole week or whatever together, but also setting it within a church context where students are staying with host homes and the host families are invited to come to things, so there's also this community outreach aspect of it. The third thing he did was he wanted the education to be an applied education, a contextualized education. We use action research in the thesis program. This is education with hands and feet, practical education, right? This is what Jamie Smith said about applying the Ecclesial Academy. He said, in short, the Christian university should not only be born, but also nourished ex corde ecclesiae, from the heart of the church. Bob's intuitive vision was that education would be embedded in the church and committed to this rooted contextualization and dedicated to spiritual transformation, not educational transaction. You see, only through the church is the transforming presence of Christ mediated. We're the ongoing incarnation of Christ in the world. Only by being intimately connected to the church, no, by being the church, only by being the church will there ever be continued real transformation through education. Only as we are being the church. I want to talk, a lot of that was review from last time. I want to talk a little bit about the Ecclesial Academy and ancient future worship. First of all, I believe that the Ecclesial Academy and ancient future worship have got to be rooted in a robust ecclesiology. I don't want to pretend to be an ecclesiologist. You know what I'm talking about ecclesiology, theology of the church. I don't want to pretend to be an ecclesiologist, but I do think there's a lack of reflection in a good, robust biblical ecclesiology that takes place in a contemporary church. And 5 points to this. First of all, ecclesial life is based in this idea of perichoresis, the perichoretic life of God. Perichoresis, you'll encounter this word later on in your studies if you don't know it already, but it means, literally means to dance around. And it's an image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal round dance of love and grace and this interpenetration of love with one another, where there's always one spot open for you to come and dance with him. That's the idea of perichoresis. Reggie Kidd said, I don't know if this is in your book, Reggie, or if this was just something I read in Worship Leader from you, but he said, leading worship is a privilege because it amounts to cooperating with the Holy Spirit in inviting people to the dance. Right? So this is a dance, and we're inviting people to the dance. Secondly, worship shapes the ecclesial life. It's actually the primary work of the church. It's the primary function of the church. I like what Schmemann said for the Life of the World. He said, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. What we take in the word, in bread and wine, in the relationships with our brothers and sisters, those things form who we are, how we think, what we really believe, and how we live. We are what we eat. Third, the church is an ontological divine reality. It's not a functional, instrumental reality. I heard a speaker say this one time. He said, the church is like the Atlanta Hartsfield Airport. He said, no one gets up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'll go to Wendy's on Concourse C of the Atlanta Hartsfield Airport today. He said, I love that place. That's where I'm going today. He said, you always go through Atlanta to go to somewhere else, right? So he said that Hartsfield Airport is like the church. The church is a pass-through. Where you're going is the kingdom. You know, he wasn't right. Because the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the destination, and the church is the manifestation of that kingdom in the world. That's the ontological understanding of the church, not functional. And see, this functional understanding of the church has really dictated a lot of contemporary worship. The church functions to do something else, to get people to react to something else, instead of seeing the church as being the manifestation of God in the world, the kingdom. Fourth, this, I get some of this from Simon Chan also. Fourth, the world finds its reason for being in the church. We often think of it the other way around. We often think of the church exists for the world. No, the world exists for the church. Its reason for being is redemption, union with God, by dying to itself and being reborn into the womb of the church. That's the story of the world. That's the destiny of the world, to be redeemed, to be called sons and daughters of God, and to come into the womb of the church. St. Cyprian said it so beautifully when he said, just as God is your father, so is the church your mother. You're reborn in the womb of the church. Fifth, the church's worship is offered in intercession for the life of the entire world. John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Our worship is intercession for the very life of the world. Do you see why it's absolutely critical that we get our worship right, that our worship needs to be situated in God's story? So how does a robust ecclesiology then form ancient future worship? Worship is the primary work of the church. Everything we do, everything flows from it. The president of Gallaudet University once said this. He said, every president of a university tells you that his or her university is the center of the universe, right? I'm here to tell you they're all wrong, except for me. The president of Gallaudet University was absolutely correct, except not about Gallaudet University. It's about worship studies. Because in worship, we tell the world what their story is. And we draw them into that redemptive life of God. That's why we exist. However, I believe that the effectiveness of the church to draw the world into that redemptive life of God is hindered by disunity. Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17 says this in verses 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This reveals to me that the unity of the church is a sign to the world that Jesus was sent from the Father. The unity of the church, of the believing church, is the primary way in which the kingdom is communicated to the world. And that unity is molded and shaped in worship, the worship which extends into the loving relationships that are hammered out and worked out in the crucible of difficult times and trials and tribulations and troubles, temptations, and even failures. Sunday morning is the most divided hour of the week, ethnically, denominationally, and in every other way. And the Lord's table is the most divisive part of that divisive day, the divisive hour. There's good reason for it. People trying to rightly discern the body of the Lord, trying to make sure that what we're doing here is appropriate, theologically appropriate, that we're not sinning by not rightly discerning the body of the Lord. But there has always been and always will be sin in the church. Bob Stamps called me up one day, and he said, he calls me Jimmy. He's the only guy besides my mom who died back in the 70s. The only guy who's called me Jimmy. But he said, Jimmy, don't ever forget, it's God's church, not ours. He said, oh, I don't ever forget. There's always been sin in the church, and there's always been heresy in the church, and always will be. Because you know why? There are folks in the church. There are sinners in the church. And until Jesus comes again, we'll never get it right. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. There's personal sin. There's cultural sin. This country lived for 300 years doing human trafficking. 300 years blinded to it. People going to church, singing praise to Jesus, and owning slaves. My daughter is going to India for a year to combat human trafficking. It still goes on. It's worse now than it was in the 1800s. People are blind. There's cultural blindness to the sin and the heresy in the church. But it's always going to be there. It doesn't mean we settle for it. We contend for orthodoxy. But remember what orthodoxy is. It's right praise. Right worship. Orthodoxology. Get your praise right and you'll get your beliefs right. Monday morning, typically people don't whistle the sermon in the shower, but they might whistle the songs you sing the day before. Right praise and right belief are critical. But so is unity, the unity of the brethren. We work out our differences in this painful struggle of unity. You know, I don't know how many of you know this book, Life Together, by Bonhoeffer, but he talks a lot about the unity of the brethren in here. I want to read something. He talks about unity in the midst of your enemies. Also something similar to what Michael Welker talks about. Do you guys still use the Michael Welker book in your class? What happens in Holy Communion? Yeah. Oh, you use it in your class. That's right. Michael Welker talks about the difference between Passover and Eucharist. He says Passover was offered within the cloistered community. Eucharist is offered in the context of betrayal and denial. Here's what Bonhoeffer said about being a community within your, when you're in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies will always be here. Daryl talked last night about Psalm 69, that let God arise and our enemies be scattered. Unfortunately, not all of them leave. This is what Bonhoeffer's talking about here. The Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom, this is, now, he's quoting Luther now. Luther says this, the kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends who sit among the roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? Luther didn't mince words. Kind of called it as he saw it. Community in the midst of our enemies. We need to remember that the kingdom advances only through the church. And the kingdom advances through institutions of higher education like IWS, only to the extent by which we operate as the church. God has called IWS from its very beginning to be a model of community. But actually, we are limited by the fact that we're a low residency school. You see, we're here for a week. We experience the roses and the lilies, right? If we were here for 4 weeks, I believe the roses and lilies would begin to fade and maybe even stink a little bit. The true community starts with the sober day-to-day reality, and when that sets in, you have to take these principles back home to your own context and apply them. In the meantime, we continue to try to grow in this calling. I have a couple of practical suggestions for you in terms of developing unity within the community. And I'm going to have a challenge for you also. A couple of ideas. One, for IWS, stay connected with your classmates, your professors, and your staff members, especially with those who may be more quiet in your group. Sometimes the quiet ones are the ones who can easily fall into the fringes. Stay in connection. Two, connect your community at home to us. Make a connection with your churches and your schools to IWS. Three, look for ways to strengthen the online community. This is one of our biggest weaknesses as a school. Four, organize, create, host regional events for IWS and gatherings. And five, make use of the wall of prayer and praise that's on the Moodle board. Share your praises and your concerns on the wall of prayer and praise. And I am sure that you all have much, much better ideas than I do. So I have a challenge for you. And the challenge is, within your classes, talk about what you can do between now and Monday night to strengthen on-campus community, but particularly the online community. We've even had the ideas of maybe doing a virtual chapel with little avatars. You can create a little avatar yourself. It could look like you, or it could look like who you want to look like. Either way. But we've had all kinds of ideas like that have been disseminated, and I would love to get your feedback by next Monday night. Monday night I do a town and gown meeting. I'll keep it short, but I want to get your feedback at that point on how we can be better at community. So talk it over with your cohorts and report back to me Monday night, okay? That's your challenge. I've been reflecting some on the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 24. Here's a Samaritan who's an ethnic outcast and a heretic, but he was commended by Jesus as a good neighbor to a man in need. See, the kingdom advances not so much by how loudly you pray over your cappuccino or latte at Starbucks, or even perhaps how tightly parsed and enforced your denominationally dictated doctrines may be, as important as those things are, but it's advanced more through a loving and unified community of John chapter 17, expressed in acts of love and kindness, humility, and compassion. You see, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. When the church is one, then the world will know that the Father sent the Son and loved the world as he loved his Son. Then the world will know. Then the whole world will know. In the unity of the church, the world will know that God sent his Son. And they'll say, look how they love one another. God, may it be so. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, we pray for your one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Fill it with all truth, and all truth with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. And where it is divided, reunite it. Give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers that we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That as there is but one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so may we be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity. And may we with one mind and with one mouth glorify you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.